Years ago, our family vacation included some travel complications on the very first day. We've driven to New England so often that the road is quite familiar and quite easy for us to navigate. But on this occasion, we were going to divert from the usual path because we wanted to stop at Mount Vernon and see George Washington's home, which I can tell you it was a worthy stop. We enjoyed that very much. But on that trip, that required us to go on a different route that we were not familiar with, which also included driving through Washington, D.C., and right through the heart of New York City. I have to tell you, that was a bit intimidating. And you know the feeling. You've been in circumstances where you're entering new territory, places you haven't been, and especially if you have a responsibility for navigating that. Let's apply that to what lies ahead for us. There are some uncertainties there. Nobody alive has been through what lies ahead for all of us. The prospect of death as a transition from this life to the next life, the aspects of that next life, what's that going to be like? Scripture gives us indications, hints. We get very few full, satisfying descriptions. We could always desire more information. What our family needed to relieve anxiety about our trip was a map. I said this was years ago. What we need for our future journey is biblical truth. We need to know what God can make available to us to know ahead of time. So as we look at these three passages, we're going to take them in a particular order, the order in which the information came to God's people. That's not necessarily then the biblical order, because the Bible, the New Testament in particular, was not arranged according to when that information came to us. It was more or less arranged according to the length of the book. So Paul's longest book is first, and the shorter ones are later. So we're going to approach this from the order in which God revealed it. Now, these are all familiar passages of Scripture, but it'd be helpful, I think, to approach these as if we didn't know this yet, and that we're hearing this now as God's people did when God first revealed these truths. What we're going to see in these is the next event, according to God's word. What's going to happen next in the life of Christ? And it involves us. What these passages together reveal is that Jesus will guide his people at the rapture. That's the name we have assigned to the event itself. He'll guide his people at the rapture and guide us through that process. Essentially, he's going to escort us personally through that great unknown. And he does that, though, for a particular reason. He assures us of that in these passages, as we'll see, tied to the passages themselves. Why does he want us to know this? Well, this can be very distracting. If we are concerned about the future and worried about it, filled with anxiety, we are distracted from the very work that God has assigned us to do. So he is here relieving anxiety in order that we might focus. Focus on what? Focus on living for the Lord until he comes back. to be faithful to him. So we're starting in John chapter 14, not because John was the first of the books we'll consider that was written, but the events it described happened first, because, of course, Christ was still on this earth when he personally revealed this information that we need to know. Although all three of these passages describe the very same event, they all present it from a little different angle, a little different perspective, answering another aspect of concern that we have. John 14, beginning in verse 1, we find in these next three verses that Jesus will receive his people, and that through his personal intervention, there is going to be a warm welcome to your new home. The disciples are troubled on this occasion as God's people experience trouble and anxiety as well. The reason for it is Christ's departure from them. But he says in verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Both together, the Father and the Son. The Son is important because he's the one that's speaking at that moment. You believe what he says because what he says is always biblical truth, reflecting the truth of the Father. You can depend on him, Christ assures us. You can depend on him for the grace you need for whatever anxiety you are dealing with right now, and this one in particular. Troubled hearts always need one thing. They need to decide to trust God. But that trust, that believing in God is not a blind trust. It's based on truth. So he goes on now to provide the biblical truth as the foundation for that exhortation. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Depend on him to tell you the truth. What is that truth? In verse 2, he says, here's what you need to know. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, no doubt you've had access to this particular verse in the King James Version at some point in your life. And it might be just a little bit disappointing to read it now in the ESV, because what you are familiar with is, in my Father's house are many mansions. Well, how did we get reduced from a mansion to just a room? That's a downgrade of significant proportions, and it could be very disappointing for all of us. Except we have to realize how that came about. It actually stems back from the King James translators got it from William Tyndale 100 years earlier. Where'd he get the word mansions? It comes directly from the Latin Vulgate all the way back to the 4th century. And there's a Latin word, but it doesn't mean the mansion that we envision in our day. It just meant a humble place to live. In fact, the word that Christ used means a place to dwell, without any indication of how big it is or grand it might be. That's really not his point. And it doesn't fit his imagery. He's portraying the reality of heaven with the image that the whole thing represents God's house. Well, how many mansions can you fit in a house? That's reversed there. The imagery doesn't work, but in his house, there are many rooms. Ah, now that fits. There's place for many people. in heaven. Lots of room, no shortage of space there whatsoever. Christ goes on to say, if it were not so, and here he is again assuring us, I'm telling you the truth, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now, that last phrase has caused some misunderstanding as well, as it'd be very easy for us to picture Christ departing and going to heaven, and what he's doing right now, what is occupying his time, is a huge construction project. He's preparing these places. But notice, he's already told us God's house and the rooms already exist. He doesn't have to go make them, construct them. They're there already. God has space. What he has yet to do from the standpoint of his conversation with his disciples at that moment, what he has yet to do is open those spaces for us, because we're not qualified. We don't have access to that space. Lots of space, but there will be no people there until Christ prepares the way. How would he do that? Well, it's the very thing he already told the disciples that is contributing to their great sadness and trouble of heart. I need to go away. To do what? To die for your sin. And then to rise again for your justification. You see, in that sense, it is his very going, the way he departed through crucifixion. It is by going from where he was to ultimately where he would get to be in heaven, but the path, the going, is what prepares the way. To follow the imagery that he was using, we can say that the Lord has unlocked God's house. That was a closed environment for all fallen people. But by going and sacrificing himself, he opened the door. And now these multitudes of rooms in God's house, the doors are open. The way is clear. Christ has prepared the way. Verse 3, besides unlocking God's house, the Lord will also complete God's plan. And the next step in God's plan, this doesn't bring it to full resolution, but the very next step, he says, repeating partly in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, if I open that door, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He assures us, having opened the way, having paid the high, high price, he's not going to leave us here and leave those rooms unoccupied. He will bring us there. That's his promise. There's a certainty in his statement. And you will be with him. That last part is really the focus of this passage. Not on the grandeur of the place, although this is heaven. This is going to be amazing. But that's not the aspect of heaven he's emphasizing. It's just very simply what means the most to us. There's room for you, and I'm going to bring you there. I am personally going to usher you at the rapture into your new home. How comforting is that for troubled hearts? How should we respond to Christ's truth that he reveals in these few verses? And we're not going to go any further because our focus is on the event of the rapture. And so these three are where he teaches that. We'll go on next to our next passage. How do you respond to the assurance of this safe passage and an open door into God's house and a place for you to live? Well, he's just relieved a huge anxiety, hasn't he? Can you now focus your attention more directly on living for him? Confident that what he just said is the truth. Confident that he's reliable. Confident that he is going to come back again and personally bring you home. Well, then I can set aside whatever concerns I had and I can focus on him. Now, that truth relieves one aspect of anxiety about what lies ahead. But it is also left open and unanswered so far another point of anxiety. What about those who have already died before the rapture happens? Apparently, that was a real concern for some of the early converts in the Apostle Paul's ministry, where he didn't stay very long in any one location until he moved on to the next one, so he couldn't give them a complete description of all that they needed to know. He was going to write them letters later. And in one particular case, one church was particularly concerned about those in among them who had already died. And we could see how this can work out fine for those who are alive when Christ comes back. The place where Paul answers that concern is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going there before 1 Corinthians, again, because this book, as we can best we can discern, Paul wrote well before he wrote the letter to the Corinthians. The only reason Corinthians is first in order is because it's longer. So 1 Thessalonians 4, where here the emphasis is a little bit different because the anxiety point is a little bit different. The point of anxiety is what happens to believers who have already died. And that's not just about people who have, that we know that have already died. This becomes even more personal when we think, well, what if I die before he comes back? Now I'm in that category, and what happens to me? Do I have to miss the rapture? The emphasis in this passage then, and again, we're going to jump into the just the portion that describes the event itself. Verse 16 is where we'll begin. The emphasis here is that Jesus will unite his people. This is not limited to those who are alive at that moment. Jesus will unite his people in a triumphal procession upward. Here's how it's going to work. In verse 16, the Lord will call all believers. The Lord is the one that's in charge of all of this. He is going to issue this cry of command. He is going to direct the whole process. Once again, his very personal involvement, as we saw in John 14. And then communicating his directive will be two entities. There's the voice of an archangel. To imagine that's a good loud voice. And the sound of the trumpet of God. Those together will communicate the message. The rapture is happening and it's starting right now. What an exciting day. But the end of verse 16 has a crucial point. Here, this one statement essentially answers the concern. The dead in Christ will rise first. Well, why do they get to be first? Is this a point of privilege? Is this a reward for having had to go through death? Actually, this is not the rapture event yet. The rapture is the going up. This is a different kind of rising. This is the rising of resurrection. In order to participate with those who are alive, they have to become alive. Makes sense? The rising here is their resurrection, and it is the first order of business. It's the first essential step in the process. The step that Paul emphasizes, because that's the concern that this church and all of God's people would have if Paul hadn't given us this information. He will give life to the dead. And so first, the dead will rise. Now they're alive, they're standing among all the rest of us, and now the process can begin. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, get the point here, together with them. Not trailing behind them, they're not getting a jump ahead. But now that they're alive, we all together will rise up. Now, I'd like to make one more observation, a point that is often a one of discussion. Some have indicated that this is only for people that have lived during the church age. I'm not so sure about that. You look at how Paul says it, first of all, at the end of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. I would maintain that Abraham is dead in Christ. Now, he didn't know Christ's name was going to be Jesus. There are a lot of things Abraham didn't know, but what little bit God revealed to him, he believed. He put his faith in the provision God was going to make. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Well, whatever you're providing, Lord, I believe you. David has died in Christ. He believed the promise of the Messiah, who would also be his own son. All the Old Testament saints, those that believed God, died in Christ. On that basis, I'm convinced it's all believers. All believers who have died will rise. And then the next step that we'll all together experience in verse 17, all of us will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Together we will ascend to him. That phrase, caught up, is where we get our word rapture. We don't see the word occurring anywhere else in Scripture, but that word occurs because, once again, deriving from the Latin, the Latin word meaning caught up is rapturo. Okay, well, there is a good word. Let's make that English, and let's assign that word to the event that Scripture describes but never names. And so now we have a very handy name for it. Together we will ascend, airborne by his power. He calls us up and he catches us up. rising through the power that he provides. Together we will ascend to him. And verse 17 closes with, and so we will always be with the Lord. Together we will live with him. Again, the personal emphasis here. Christ as our escort. Christ is the one who is going to oversee this whole process of the rapture. And that should be encouraging as well. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That encouragement sometimes needs the form of an exhortation. Here's what God has said. You need to believe that. Trust what God has revealed to us. Believe he is going to fulfill these promises. And in the meantime, give up your anxiety about that future event. Persevere in your walk with God, your service for him. There's where the focus needs to be. Well, that raises one more question that God thankfully does not leave unanswered for us. That last question, well, all right, so now here we are standing alongside formerly dead believers who have just come back to life. Clearly, they've come back with new bodies. We are in our old bodies. Are we to be confined in this frail humanity for the rest of eternity? No, that's not God's plan. But the explicit answer to that dilemma comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 50, Jesus will transform his people. Here the dead in Christ are included, but they're not the focus anymore because we already know what happens to them. They rise with new bodies. But here's the dilemma in verse 50. The current body is deficient. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Exactly, Paul. That's the problem. He faces us with it here. There's a real issue here of capacity. The human body's capacity is limited. We are unfit for God's reign. We are corrupted by sin that results in weakness, decay, ultimately in death. Transferring our location from here to heaven doesn't change any of that all by itself. This is a universal human dilemma. Our duration is limited. We are incompatible with eternity. We are destined to wear out. The current body is deficient, but here's God's answer. He has a future body in mind. And that future body will be glorious. Verse 51, in this case, this is not something we could sit down and figure out. Oh, I think this might be how it's going to work. No, this would be beyond us to figure out. This is something God just has to tell us. And so he says, behold, agonize over that no longer. Good news for you. There's an answer. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. A mystery in Scripture is something that we cannot figure out on our own. God has to tell us. Well, here it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, some churches have taken that last phrase out of context and posted it on the walls of their nursery We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I'm here to assert that's not what Paul's talking about. Okay. He's got something far more significant in mind. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Sleep is the biblical metaphor for death. There will be a generation of God's people still alive when the rapture event begins. We will not all sleep. Don't worry about the verse that says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Oh, doesn't that mean everybody has to die? Well, that's the general rule. We can trust God to be able to handle the exceptions on that event when the rapture happens. We will not all sleep. Now, we don't know that we'll be a part of that group because we don't know when Christ is coming back. But there will be a generation still alive who will see and hear the event of the rapture. Well, you won't have to die at that occasion, but you will be changed. That's really about as far as Paul goes to describe here what that change is. Literally, he's simply saying, we will be made something different. Different from what we are. What Scripture refers to as the new body. This won't be a transition. Don't be picturing a slow motion version of somebody going through some change like it happens in TV. Paul says this will be instantaneous. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we go from this body to the new one. Just like that. As we stand, and now all God's people, the dead who have been raised, the living, have been changed, we're all prepared for what Christ has in store, and then the ascending happens. All at that last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. We shall be imperishable as well. It's a marvelous truth, describing a marvelous act. Who could have imagined such a thing? Only our God. What a plan he has. We don't have to wonder how we should respond to this truth. Paul states it in clear terms at the end of this chapter. Verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You're not going to get to the end and look back and decide it was all for nothing. You'll look back and conclude all you did for God was worth it. So be steadfast in serving the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't be content to dabble in his service. Abound in that work, knowing your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Jan and I one time had the experience of having some overnight guests, and we were going to take a bit of an excursion the next day with them, show them some things in the area. So we got in the car. We were very familiar with this couple. We knew the wife to be a fairly new believer, and that the husband was not. As we got in the car, I got in the driver's seat. The husband sat next to me, And he very deliberately took a look around the car and then, with drawing great attention to it, took his seatbelt and not only buckled it, but made sure it was nice and tight. And he said, "I'm making sure I'm as best prepared as I can be, because I realize that while we're in this car, if the rapture happens, I'll be the only one still in the car." Now, he was saying that somewhat in jest, but somewhat not. Deep down, he seemed to have some genuine concern about what would happen if these other three occupants in the vehicle were suddenly gone. I don't know to what extent that comment reflected the conviction of God, but it was only a matter of months after that that we heard the good news that he had trusted Christ as Savior. I mentioned that for the benefit of those who right now would have to admit that you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. Would you like to be a part of the rapture? It's not too late. By trusting Christ as your Savior today, even right now, you can make sure that all of these glorious features that these three passages have described, Christ will be coming for you as well. Because from the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you will be one of his children as well. Don't be left out. For God's people, freed from fear of the future, devote yourself this morning. Devote yourself to live for the Lord faithfully all the way until he returns for you. Would you do that right now? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the sure promises of your word coming directly from your Son, assuring us of his personal involvement in this great future event. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to express our gratitude to you by serving you, focusing on you, living for you, all the way until he comes back. Father, we ask for your help, for our desire to be faithful. We ask for your grace at work in the hearts of those who need Christ as personal Savior. Father, would you grant them the gift of repentance from sin, faith in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.